Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning, if you care to follow along, will be Revelation chapter 21 and the first eight verses 1 through 8. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death."
In the book of Revelation, and we are, I am very thankful to be beyond God's judgments. It is a sobering thing to read and to study of those things, but the reality of the world in which we live and the reality of what God has provided in Christ comes through all the way through the book of Revelation. This introduction to the new heaven and the earth is not anything that is new in the scriptures. This is not the first time we read about it. In Revelation 21, it is spoken about in Isaiah on several occasions, and then most particularly, the Apostle Peter writes about it in his second letter to the scattered saints in Asia. He says to them, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Now, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That is what the Apostle John writes about. That is what the Apostle John sees. This is what Apostle John sees and what is about what he writes in these chapters here. So this unfolding of God's dealings with humanity in Revelation reaches its climax here in this passage of Scripture and goes to the end of the book of Revelation. Verses 1 through 4 describe a new creation in which God and people dwell together in fellowship. Now, we are very thankful that today, because of the saving, redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been united with Christ, and we today live in union with him, and we have fellowship with the God and Creator of all creation, of all things. And we look forward to the day where we are in his presence in all purity, where there is the absence of all things old that has been contaminated with sin. But the first four verses describe this new creation in which God and people will dwell together in fellowship. Verses 5 through 8 declare the truth of that description and its implications for the readers. The purpose of these first 8 verses is to strengthen the faith, hope, and resolution of the church as it faces its ultimate trial. If you'll remember, this book was written specifically and particularly to 7 individual local churches that were located in what is now modern-day Turkey. Their address in the first 2 or 3 chapters of the book, and it is to these people that this book is being written. And in so doing, it is addressed to Calvary Baptist Church as well. It is meant for the church. And this passage of Scripture is given to us for our encouragement. It is for our strengthening, strengthening in our faith, in our hope, and in the resolution to follow after Christ, no matter what may come. Now, I want to look at these 8 verses, and then next week it expands in more descriptive language of what this new Jerusalem looks like in its glory. But we want to get to the basis or the foundation of what we learn of this new heaven and the new earth. And really, all that is said about the new heaven and earth is in verse number 1. Beginning in verse number 2, it describes a new Jerusalem that is descending upon the earth, and it spends time in that Jerusalem. So what does it say about the new heaven and the new earth? John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Now, that may not knock your socks off, but there's a whole bunch that is there and continues to unfold throughout the chapter. Now, we might gather bits and pieces throughout the whole of Scripture that gives us some ideas of heaven. For example, Jesus, we've quoted often, before he departed from this earth, encouraged the disciples and said, "In my Father's house are many mansions," or if you will, "there are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you." Many scholars believe that this new Jerusalem is a place that Jesus had gone to prepare. So we see the idea of rooms or places of dwelling that we might find there. We find later on that the streets are gold, but so are the walls. They're gold. So all the gold that you are storing up, if you're investing in gold, that's great. In heaven, it'll be like asphalt. Fill dirt. There you go. So in verse number 1, John states that he saw the new heaven. He saw a new earth. But beginning in verse 2, he begins to speak of that new Jerusalem in which we will dwell. And that's really where the focus lies in these verses, in this new Jerusalem where we will dwell and where God will dwell among us. But I want to spend just a few moments here in the first verse to get an idea of what this new heaven and this new earth is like, or what does it entail. The idea of this new does not seem to indicate something that is unknown or even unlike the old. There seems to be a little bit of similarity in that we will be in a place that is located and specified, that is made specifically for our dwelling and for our existence. The implication is that the first heaven and the first earth that passes away is that which was in a fallen, corrupt condition. Therefore, the new heaven and the new earth contrast to the present day will be in a glorified state, that this new heaven and this new earth will be free from the corruption of sin. Folks, that will be something that we long for but have no idea what it will be like. I don't believe we truly know what it means to be living in a state where we are no longer surrounded by the corruption of sin around us or even within us. I think we have some ideas, but probably not real clear ideas. So just that fact alone, that this new heaven and new earth will be free from the corruption of sin. The statement that ends verse number one, the sea was no more, is a statement that different commentators have different views on it. Surprise, surprise. Some take it quite literally, which we have done up to this point, that it is that at that point, no more fishing, no more deep sea fishing, because there will be no seas anymore. And perhaps that might be true. The arguments that they make seem to be pretty strong. But it seems, I would lean more towards the fact that it doesn't mean that there's no more water. It simply indicates that the new earth will have a different arrangement as far as water is concerned, because three-fourths of our globe consists of water, but this won't be the case in the eternal state. But when we consider that in John's day, the sea meant danger, chaos, storms, separation. So if we read it in its context, I think it is the emphasis that there will be no more chaos. There will be no more storms. There will be no more separation. There will be no more suffering. All of that is put aside because of the removal of sin and death and Satan and the wicked. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown explains that the sea is a type of a perpetual unrest. So the Lord rebukes it as an unruly, hostile troubler of his people. It symbolized the political tumults out of which the beast arose. Remember, he arose out of the sea. That's the picture that we find in Revelation 13. As the physical corresponds to the spiritual and moral world, so the absence of sea after the metamorphosis of the earth by fire answers to the unruffled state of solid peace which shall then prevail. So the new heaven and the new earth will be free from the troubles caused by sin in the old heaven and the old earth. The word new in this sentence indicates a newness in nature, or a better than what we know now. So the earth that we now enjoy, and we do enjoy it. I love the Black Hills. We moved here 29 years ago, and I have called it paradise ever since. I love the Black Hills. It's a beauty that is all its own. And then when we would go to visit our son who used to live in Seattle, we would go there, and it was a beauty all of its own there. We went to the Grand Tetons this summer, and it's beautiful. So we can enjoy the beauty of this world, but this new heaven and this new earth will be even better. It'll be even greater. The implication, I think, is that this new heaven and earth will not be totally unfamiliar to us, but rather that which is similar and yet new in nature. And I think it might be a good exercise for us this morning just to consider Paul's resurrection passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as he describes what happens to this body that we possess. Because I think what we find here is that God prepares a new heaven and a new earth that is suitable to the new creation or the new body that we will possess after the resurrection. Would you turn quickly with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to rip right through it. So you can read it yourself later on in the afternoon if you'd like to ponder these things of what Paul speaks of. Paul begins in verse number 35 by quoting someone apparently that had asked, "How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" And I think it's a very valid question, but apparently Paul did not. He says, "You foolish person." And then I feel kind of embarrassed that I asked that question. And then he says, "What you sow does not come to life unless it dies." Right? So he's speaking of the body now. He's describing us. He uses the analogy in verse 37. "What you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen into each kind of seed his own body. So you take a kernel of corn, you plant it, it dies, and it comes out a weed-looking thing that you can eat. It's not like the original. It changes all together. God gives it a different body. So it is, verse 42, with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. It is sown to dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If therefore is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural. We possess these physical bodies. This earth is a physical entity, but it is first the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, that is Adam. He was a man of dust. But the second man, who is the last Adam, who is Jesus Christ, he's from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So just as you are born of Adam and you bore his image in fallenness and in sin, if you are in Christ, you will bear the image of Christ, who is righteous and holy before the throne of God. Verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit imperishable. Matthew Henry explains, by the new earth, we may understand a new state for the bodies of men. In other words, the new heaven and earth will be suitable for our resurrected bodies. Whatever that may entail, that's how God will create that heaven and the earth. As God created the first earth and its atmosphere to suit the makeup of mankind, so he will establish a new heaven and a new earth suitable for our glorified bodies. Verse number 2, John sees another sight, and that is a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The city is defined, and it's measured, beginning in verse number 9 to the end of the chapter. It's measured, and so it's a particular place that comes down upon the earth. And in, like the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were placed to tend that earth and to subdue it and to steward it, we will be placed in this new Jerusalem, this heavenly city that comes down on earth, and we will live within that confines, and we will dwell with God, and God will dwell with us. But it's defined by those who dwell there. And those who dwell there are defined by the city. So sometimes we see the description of the city, of the walls and everything, but that description of the city defines what the people are like who dwell within it. The people who dwell within it defines the city. So they use it interchangeably in the description there. When Jerusalem is described as a bride adorned for her husband, both here and in the later verses, he describes both the city and its people. So this bride is describing God's people. Her glorious appearance is described beginning in these verses. Her glorious appearance in detail begins in verse number 9. But notice here, beginning in verse number 2, the initial description that John gives. First of all, notice that this new Jerusalem, this new city that comes down from heaven, is a holy city. A holy city. Now, the word holy is the word set apart, or we have the word sanctified. It is something that is set apart for a particular purpose. Now, we speak about God, we see that he is separated from sin. He is set apart from sin. But often that word is used just in the sense of it is set aside for a particular purpose. So that city is holy. It is set apart for a purpose. That purpose is for the dwelling of God's people. It is a new city. So it's not here referring to that piece of real estate that you would find in the Middle East right now. It's not the physical Jerusalem there. It is a new city. It alludes to the place where God placed his name and chose to dwell with his people in the Old Testament. It was Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, where God told David that he would place his name and the people would come and meet me there. He would establish his temple that was there, and there the people would come and they would worship God there. And so that earthly Jerusalem is alluded to in the New Jerusalem. It is not the Old Jerusalem, but it is a New Jerusalem, but it still has the semblance there of this is where God will dwell. So it is a new city where God will dwell. Third, notice that it comes down out of heaven from God, indicating that there is a dwelling place for man that is upon the earth that God has prepared for them. So God has prepared this place. From his throne room, he sends this Jerusalem down to the earth. It is prepared by God. Fourth, notice it is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And what a beautiful picture. The bride is prepared and is adorned for her husband. According to scriptures, who is it that adorns the bride? It is Jesus. It is the bridegroom who adorns the bride. It is her husband who adorns her. That is her beauty, her identity, her value is wrapped up in her husband. Now, I know this doesn't go over real well to much of culture today, but biblically speaking, in regards to the church, the beauty and the glory and the wonder of the church is wrapped up in the adornment provided by the bridegroom. The beauty of the church today is not, the beauty of the church today is Jesus Christ. And aren't you glad? We're a mess. But the beauty that God sees in the body of Christ is his Son. And he continues to work in the church universal, the church local. I would call your attention to Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul is giving instruction to the husband and the wife, which he really is describing the church. He verifies at the end of the chapter, but this is what he says to husbands. So this is both practical and theological. Practical by men, you want to know how you should treat your wife? Here it is. Theological, this is how Christ has loved us, and this is what we see in the preparation of a bride who's been adorned by her husband. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. By the way, it does not say here, husbands, if your wife is submissive, love her. It says, now it instructs the wives to be submissive to your husbands, but that's none of your business, men. That's God's business with your wives. You are not to make her submissive. You are to love her. God works in her heart, and God works in your heart, right? I know I've shared before, the best definition I've ever heard on submission came from a youth pastor. He said, submission for a wife to her husband is the wife ducking so that God can hit her husband. It's the idea of just getting out of the way. Because your husband can win arguments against you, but he can't win arguments against God's convicting spirit who works in his word in the heart of your husbands. So here's the instruction to husbands. Husband, love your wives period, I'm sorry, comma, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Why? So that he might sanctify her, that is, he might make her holy, he might set her apart for himself, having cleansed her. Past tense, he has cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's the New Jerusalem. We look at the church today from what we can see with our eyes, horizontally speaking, and it's a fearful thing. But God is working. Christ is building the church. He is adorning her. He is faithfully working. So when we look at this city that is built by God, is adorned by Christ, we're reminded of what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse number 8, that by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. You can read the account in Genesis chapter 11 and 12. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land. And while he was there, he lived in tents with Isaac and Jacob. There were heirs with him of that promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham himself looked to this new heavens and this new earth. He anticipated that God would make all things new. Beginning in verse number 3, we see the key feature that is seen in this city. Now, I don't know much about real estate. My dad was a real estate agent after he retired from the fire department. He became a real estate agent and got the business card with his picture on it and everything, and billboards and whatever, and talked about real estate. Was blown away at the prices of the homes here when he came to visit us back 29 years ago. He was floored that that house back there sold for $40,000. He was about ready to die. Remember, he sold real estate in Hawaii, which $40,000 would probably buy you not much. And one of the things he would always say was, location, location, location. Is that what they're saying still? Location, location, location. But one of the other things was, you always have a key feature that is there. And it might be 500 square feet, a studio with an outhouse. But man, look at that view. There's always those key features. Well, when we come to the New Jerusalem, there are no bad parts about Jerusalem, but there is a key feature. And what is the key feature? We find it here in verse number 3, that God... In verse number 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That is the key feature of heaven. Let's kind of just work through these verses together. Verse number 3, the dwelling place of God is with man. Warren Wiersbe explains that the Bible gives an interesting record of the dwelling places for God. And I thought this was really interesting. This is what he calls to our remembrance. He says, first, God walked with man in the Garden of Eden, right? In Genesis chapter 3, that as the Lord walked in the cool of the evening, he looked for man, for Adam and Eve. Second of all, he dwelt with Israel in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then later in the temple in Jerusalem. So God dwelt with Israel. Later, Jesus came to earth, and John chapter 1 and verse 14 says that he tabernacled among us. He dwelled among us. Today, after the cross, if we have been brought by God's grace to have a faith in the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, God does not live in man-made temples. This building is not the temple of God. This is the temple of God. So the bodies of his people and in his church corporate, God dwells. He goes on to say, this is Warren Wiersbe, in both the tabernacle and the temple, the veil stood between men and God. The veil was torn in two when Jesus died, thus opening a new and living way for God's people. But even though God dwells in believers today by his Spirit, we still have not begun to understand God or fellowship with him as we would like, but one day we shall dwell in God's presence and enjoy him forever. Another commentary explains further that to dwell with them, literally, to tabernacle with them, is the same word that is used as the use of Jesus when he tabernacled among us in John chapter 1. Then he was in the weakness of his flesh, but at the new creation of heaven and earth, he shall tabernacle among us in the glory of his manifested Godhead. This is rich, folks. And I would encourage you to meditate upon these truths. And when I say meditate upon these truths, I don't mean in the sense of a transcendental meditation. I mean in thinking and chewing upon the truths of God's word. I would encourage you to read through the text and to consider these things and allow the Lord to bring up passages of scripture that describes the dwelling of God with men. It's a rich truth, and I would invite you to ponder these things, to meditate upon these things, that God created us so that we can know him and to enjoy the riches of his glory. God created you so that you can know him and enjoy the riches of his glory. That's where life is. This speaks of God's character, who in his kindness desires to identify with his creation, and it is for his glory, and it is for our good. Let's read verse number 3, and then add verse number 7 to kind of expand on that thought. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." I think it's important that we recognize this as new covenant language. For time's sake, I'm going to try to just touch on these things and on what the new covenant is. But again, and I'm giving you a lot of homework, but I'm never going to check if you actually do it or not. But Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31, going through 34, Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 28, describes for us a new covenant. And what Jeremiah writes, first of all, what the Lord writes through Jeremiah, first of all, he says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah." And he says this, "not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." So he says, it's not like the old covenant where it's where both parties are involved there. If you do this, you will know my blessings. If you do this, you will know my cursings. Men broke that covenant. This is a covenant that is based upon God and God himself. This is what he says he will do. In that day, he says, "I will put my law within them." So it's not just on a tablet of stone. It's not just in a book here. He writes it on the table of the hearts of his people. He will write them on their hearts. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Revelation chapter 21, we just read that, right? In verse number 3, verse number 7. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. In other words, we know the God who has saved us by the Spirit of God that he has given to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 describes how the Spirit of God illumines our eyes that we might know the Word of God, that we might know him. He says in verse, he continues to say, I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. That, which, by the way, if you know Jesus as your Savior, you are enjoying the new covenant today. Maybe not in its fullness, but you're enjoying it today. The sin that you commit has been forgiven and will be remembered never, ever, ever, ever again. So your good works is not in an attempt to gain God's favor. Your good works is the outflow of the fact that you've already been found in favor to him. You may not think that is a big difference, but it's a world of difference. If you are trying to gain God's favor, you are placing a burden on your heart, on your life, saying, I must measure up in order to find any favor with God. But God says, you have already gained favor because you are in Christ. Therefore, my good works, it stems from the fact of I have already been redeemed. I have already been accepted. I am serving him simply because I love him. Difference. Big difference. Illustration I've used in the past again, because I'm not good at coming up with new illustrations. Husbands, you can bring flowers to your wife, and you can do it just out of the kindness of your heart, because one day you said, I look at those flowers where it reminds me of a beautiful wife. I love the smell of the roses that reminds me of her beauty. I buy it and you can give it to her and she will enjoy it. If your wife has to nag you in order for you to buy flowers and you do it because she's nagging you, it just doesn't have the same effect. Right? So God has written his law upon our hearts where there's a longing to serve him. Folks, there's a longing to be pleasing to God. Why do you think sin so haunts us? Because we know what is right. We want to do what is right. We want to please him. And then we fail. And it breaks our hearts. It burdens us. Why? Because there's a longing that is there. And where did that longing come from? Something you stirred up? Baloney. That longing and that love for God is a work from God. He's given a new heart. This Ezekiel continues. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleanness, from all your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Don't miss this, that all throughout this covenant, it is God who carries out this covenant and fulfills it. This has to be because if any part is left to man, man will break that covenant. It is God. And how has it been fulfilled? Really, to cut to the chase, it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Everything that was necessary for this covenant to be fulfilled was carried out to the fullest by the Godhead. The Father decreed it. The Son fulfilled what was required for it to be carried out, and the Holy Spirit applies it to those who would be saved. So in order for the new covenant to be fulfilled, those who would be saved must be, and here's a word we've used often, and sometimes we have a hard time thinking through, those who would be saved must be united to Christ. That is, we are in him, he is in us. The saint is identified with Christ in that Christ died for his sins, and so the saint, as though the saint was crucified with Christ, Romans chapter 6, who've been crucified with him, the saint therefore is raised with Christ, Romans chapter 6, to walk in newness of life, just as Christ was raised from the dead. The saints are forgiven. The saints are adopted as sons through Christ. And all that we are, And every acceptance that we have before God is based upon the fact that we are in union with Christ. All of that to point this one thing, to point out this one thing, that God will make his dwelling place with man. The fact that God will make his dwelling place with man, and the fact that he would be, that we would be his people and he would be our God, and the fact that we will be his sons is based entirely upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the love, the communion, the fellowship, and the unity that has existed between the Godhead for all eternity past will then, in the New Jerusalem, be shared with the saints. That same intimacy we find in the triune God between the Father and the Son and the Spirit will be fully realized when we are in the new heaven and the earth. Now, that is a reality even today when we read in the Gospel of Mark where the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," because we are united with Christ. That can be said of you and of me. "This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased." In its fullness, it will be realized in the new Jerusalem. God chooses to commune with his people. And God loves me because he loves Jesus and because I am united in him. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. I will be his God, and he will be my sons. Verse number 4, let me just read it, and we'll close. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Why? Why would there be tears in our eyes? Because of the former things. But no longer. Why? Because the former things have passed away. We're out of time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, the more we learn of you, and the more we learn of you, the more we realize how unknowable you really are, except for what you have revealed about yourself. And we know that you, as our Creator, transcends all of creation. You are unlike anything that we would know in this present world. You have absolutely no need for a creation to complete you. You have absolutely no need for a creation to be glorious in your existence. You have absolutely no need for a created being to love you and to honor you and to bow before you, to give you fulfillment. You are full and you are complete in and of yourself. And yet you have, by your own volition, desired for mankind to know your glory, to know your communion, to know your fellowship, and to enjoy your glory for all eternity to come. That is beyond our comprehension. But we rejoice and we give you thanks because of it. Help us to think through what you have in store for us and to see that it moves far beyond streets of gold and a mansion on a hilltop. But it is being in the very presence of our Creator and knowing you and being known of you. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the reality that we who are united with Christ are already in the position of justified and righteous before you. We have already been forgiven. We have already been accepted in the Beloved. Now, as we live in this world, dear Heavenly Father, may we live lives that complement that reality, that truth, that position we have. May we be a testimony of your grace in our community, to the friends around us, co-workers that with whom we work. May we be faithful to declare your truth for truth of your gospel, knowing that gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Through the preaching of your word, you bring men to your Son that they might be saved. Father, we're thankful for today that we might be able to think through these things, and we're thankful for this week as we would ponder and meditate upon the truths of your word. We might understand more fully who you are and what you have done on our behalf, that we might know you. Father, perhaps there might be someone here this morning that have never come to a faith in Jesus Christ, that their anticipation of heaven may be dependent upon something other than what you have provided. I pray that today you would point them to Jesus, your Son. And in your mercy, I pray that today you would save them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.